We're continuing our series in for the Advent, Luke chapters 1 and 2. We're looking at the promise fulfilled, thy kingdom come, the coming of the Christ, all that happened before then, and actually the coming of the Savior. Today we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 in the second chapter, the birth narrative. You say, well, what are you going to preach on Christmas? You're going to go through it. Now, we're not going to do all of it. We're just going to get up into when they laid him in the manger. We're going to continue that on December 23rd. But before we get to the actual text, I want to start with a question. And here's the question for you. How do you continue to follow Jesus when following him leads you down a path of suffering? How do you do that? Because here's the deal. We are called to be disciples. That's what the scriptures call us to. Jesus commanded his disciples before he ascended into heaven in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. He said, all authority has been given unto me. Therefore, I tell you, go into all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command. Make disciples of all nations, he says. Make disciples. A disciple is a follower of Christ. You become a disciple when you hear the gospel, the good news of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross and his death, his burial, and his resurrection. When you place your faith in him and you begin following him, you become a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. So we, as disciples, are called to demonstrate. We're called to declare the gospel so that others might place their faith in him and grow in that faith and follow him. But here's the deal. Whether you know this or not, it's true, and experience will bear it out if you follow him long enough. To follow Christ is to engage a life of suffering. Following Jesus doesn't exempt you through suffering. Jesus doesn't take you around suffering. He takes you through it, and he has a purpose for it. But as you follow him and you come to that fork in the road where following Jesus, being obedient to Jesus means, there's clear suffering down this path. Or disobedience to Christ means maybe less suffering or avoidance of suffering. How do you continue to trust and move forward when moving forward is uncertain, when moving forward is painful, when moving forward is confusing, when moving forward is lonely? How do you do that? How do you do that? We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We're going to discover two truths that will help us continue in our journey of faith, or for some of you, enter into faith for the first time. Because I don't want to presume to preach to a large group of people assuming that everybody here has placed their faith in Jesus. That's just probably not true. So whether you're trusting him for the first time or taking the next step of faith, two things which will help us. Number one is to know that God authors history. And number two, to know that Jesus has gone before you in entering that history and suffered as you are being asked to suffer, regardless of your circumstances. Those two truths. Knowing that God authors history and knowing that Jesus has gone before us. So open the text to Luke chapter 2. Pray with me, pray for me as we open up the word, that the Holy Spirit would speak through the text, that he would speak through me as I preach the text, and that he would speak to our hearts collectively that we might trust him more today. Father, we thank you for this opportunity as a family of believers and for those who have not yet trusted you. We thank you that we're all here together and we have the word of God, which you've inspired, which is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Spirit, we recognize that apart from your anointing, nothing I say will amount to a hill of beans. But Father, your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. I pray that you would use it to open up hearts, to receive you for the first time for many, or to continue to trust you in making the next step so that you might be manifest, that you might be glorified, that you might bear fruit in our lives, that Christ might be exalted. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So you're familiar with this text more than likely. Maybe you've never read it. Maybe you're not familiar with it in the context of the ins and the outs and everything that happened. But let's just read through the birth narrative of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The first time that I encountered this text was not in church. The first time I encountered this text was probably like some of you, maybe many of you, it was watching the Charlie Brown Christmas special. Okay, how many of you, that was your first introduction to Luke chapter 2 when Linus comes out on stage and explains what the Christmas story is about? Anybody besides me? Okay, there's four or five pagans like me that were that didn't grow up going to church, and your first introduction to Luke 2 was a Christmas special on TV. Well, Linus strolls out onto the stage, and he puts his blue blanket over his head, and that's his little turban thingy, and he recites the Christmas story. He recites the Christmas story, and he explains what the meaning of Christmas is. And when you hear it from Linus, or when you read it on a PowerPoint in 2018 in North Liberty, Iowa, it tends to come across romanticized. It tends to come across as being maybe just a little bit cleaner than it is in actual real time when it happened. We tend to, well, we don't tend, we can't help it. We read Luke 2, 1 through 7 in hindsight because we know the end of the story. We know who Jesus is. We know what he came to do. We know what he accomplished. But we have to understand that for Joseph and for Mary, verse 1 through verse 7 is a trial and a tribulation that doesn't come to fruition until that child is there. But every step in the journey along that is filled with uncertainty, irritation, annoyance, and to some degree, suffering. So what we have to do here is we're going to do something. I'm going to ask you to do something which might be a little bit difficult, but it shouldn't be hard if you allow your imaginations to work a little bit. We're going to try to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, without the benefit of hindsight. In other words, how would Joseph and Mary experience everything in verses 1 through 7 as it happened to them? How would they experience that? That's what we're going to do. So let's take a look, starting not in actually Luke chapter 2, but what led up to it, a verse that we looked at some time ago, when Gabriel the angel visits Mary. If you recall from back then, he in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, the angel approaches Mary, says, "Don't be afraid. You are God's favored one," and he tells her that you will be with child. She says, "Well, how is that going to be? I've never been with a man." He says, "You're going to carry the Messiah. You're going to bring the Messiah to term. You're going to raise the chosen one, the Holy One of Israel." He says, "Well, how is that going to be? I've never been with a man." He says, "You'll be overshadowed. You'll be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit." In other words, this child is going to come into being because God's going to will it to be so. She says in verse 38, I am your servant, may it be done to me according to your will, O Lord. So she submits to that. So here's the thing. God reveals his will. He reveals his will to Mary. This is how it's going to go down. You're going to carry my son. You're going to bring my son into the world, the Messiah. He also reveals that to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Joseph finds out she's pregnant, and he plans to divorce her because he's a man of honor. He's not going to bring her up on charges. He's going to divorce her quietly so she can go about her life and he can go about his. And the angel comes and says, no, don't do that. This is not what you think. What you're thinking is she was unfaithful to you. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit has brought about this child, and she is going to carry the Messiah, and his name shall be Jesus, and he'll save the world from their sins. So stick it out, Joseph. Don't leave. And he doesn't. So both of them know God's will on the front end. Just like all of us who are Christ followers, and some of you have not yet placed your faith in him, but those of you who have trusted Christ, you know that trusting him means that you place your life in his hands. You come to him, and in a sense, you do what Mary did. You say to God, "I am your servant. May it be done unto me according to your will." Knowing that Jesus has paid for your sin, through his death, his burial, and his resurrection, you're forgiven. And you've been included into his family. And you say, "Lord, I'm trusting you today. I'm trusting you with my life. That's in theory. And then life happens. To you, around you. And it doesn't always feel the greatest. Let's take a look at how they experience. First of all, the wrong guy is in office. Here's the reality. Regardless of which election cycle happens, some of you are going to say the wrong person is in office. Right now, some of you are like, the wrong dude is in office. The election cycle before that, many of you are like, no, the wrong guy was in the office then. Doesn't matter. Throughout human history, there will always be a group of people who are under the leadership of a world leader who are going to look at that world leader and think that world leader is the worst. Augustus Caesar is not an exception to the rule. For them, they don't enjoy being subjugated under Roman rule. Mary and Joseph would prefer if it was like the days of old when David was king, when Solomon was king, when Israel was a united nation, when the glory of God resided in the temple and people feared the God of Israel. That's what they prefer. That's not the situation right now. They are a teeny tiny postage stamp nation, which is under the rule of Rome, and they have a Jewish-ish regional king, Herod the Great, who's really not technically Jewish, who's a ruthless individual. So it's the totally wrong political system. Wrong in the sense of it's not the one they would have chosen for themselves. To bring insult to injury, because the wrong guy's in office, naturally, that guy's policies are going to be ridiculous. It's the way it is. Whenever your person doesn't get in office, whatever they institute and whatever that agenda is, that's the worst thing ever. They're stupid. They have no idea what they're doing. And they might not, by the way. And their policies are ridiculous. So let's take a look at what the policy is here that they have to submit to. Caesar Augustus issues a decree in all the world that everyone should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Okay, now what's the purpose of this census? Okay, the purpose of the census is to register each individual and their family so they might know who's who and where they're from so they can tax them. This is all about money. Okay? When a government rules, they do so two different ways. They enforce their policies through the threat of punishment, the tip of a sword, or the threat of punishment. In other words, we will take from your pocketbook. Nothing's really changed. It's just we have a different Caesar now and a different form of government. But in its essence, that's the function of government, is to tax and to rule and to bring order. To tax, to rule, and to bring order. But this isn't like April 15th. April 15th, hopefully you don't wait till April 15th. In fact, I would advise you don't wait to do your taxes until the 15th. So sometime around March, maybe February, when you get your W-2s and all that kind of stuff, everything kind of, all the forms start to come in, you gather all that, and then you go to H&R Block or whoever your tax person is, and you have those taxes done. Now, I'm going to guess that the longest anyone has to drive to do those is probably 30 minutes. For them, they have to go from Nazareth, which is in northern Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. They have to travel down from Galilee into Judea. And it says they go up from Galilee to Judea. That doesn't mean north. That means up in elevation. So they have to go up and down, up and down, up and down from Galilee to Judea, south of Jerusalem, all the way to Bethlehem. That's a 90-mile journey. Now, I want you, dads, I want you, husbands, wives, I want you to imagine, would you be irritated if you heard that there was a decree that said, you can't do this in Nazareth, you have to go to Bethlehem to register so you can have the privilege of giving your money to Caesar? How many of you were encouraged by this journey? No one. Crazy how that works out. Everyone's annoyed by this. Oh, but the timing is good, though, right? She's in her third trimester at the time that this census is decreed. She's in her third trimester. It's difficult for women, I've been told, in their third trimester to travel short distances, let alone long distances. There's usually doctors will say, you probably want to save the vacation till after the pregnancy, or you want to go at least so many months before you're due. You don't want to get on a plane, let alone, hey, maybe you shouldn't get on a donkey and travel 90 miles. The average person traveling in ancient times could cover about 20 miles a day on foot or on donkey. Now, naturally, she's going to be riding the donkey. Joseph's going to be pulling or walking alongside. But nonetheless, we're talking 20 miles a day. This is a week's journey. You have to bring all of your provisions. There's no oasis like DeKalb on your way to Chicago. You can't pull over to a Starbucks or a Panda Express. They don't exist back then. You have to bring all of your water. You have to bring all of your food. All of that provision has to be done. When you travel along the Jordan, there's wooded areas. There's wild animals. There's bandits. So they don't travel in a Dodge caravan, but they do travel in caravans because it's safe. So that's where we get the name caravan. You travel with a group of people for your own protection, your own safety. And none of this is convenient. None, especially since she's 9 months or so pregnant. Awful, awful timing. And then they arrive. Then they arrive. And for icing on the cake, God, quote unquote, fails to provide a room. How many of you husbands are good travelers? Not many. There's a couple of you. How many of you tend to get irritated on any and all family vacations? Raise your hand. Quite a few people. Think about the level of irritation. If you were Joseph, how you're feeling right now. Okay, I'm better now than I used to be, but my wife, we used to get in the Dodge caravan, and when you go on vacation, this is probably 15 years ago, and when the kids were little, and we'd have so many experiences where we would get in fights or things would go south because I wanted things to go a certain way and they would never go the way that I wanted them to go. So my wife would turn to me before we backed out of the car, before I put it in reverse, and she would say to me, "Do you have an agenda?" That's code for, if you do, it's going to go poorly. Okay. Two, three, four, and five. Number one, Joseph was cool with. Everything else, he's not cool with. If he has an agenda, it's not going according to plan. And when he gets to Bethlehem, what would happen is, that's his city of his birth, so he's got relatives there. Here's typically what happens. He goes to Uncle Mordecai's house. I don't know that his name was Mordecai, but he goes to Uncle Mordecai's house. He's hoping to be put up there, knocks on the door. Mordecai comes and says, "Joseph, who's this? Bear? Oh, this is my bride-to-be." Bride-to-be. Anyway, you know the story. And it's like, "Do you have room?" "I'm sorry, Cousin Eddie showed up with his 10 kids just earlier in the week. There's no room." So everybody that's from here is now back here. Okay, so they get there a little late. There isn't any room. There's no Joseph's relatives. They don't have room for him. So he goes to the local inn, hoping that there's a place for them there. What does he find there? Again, there's no room. So the innkeeper says, "We don't have any rooms. I'm sorry. The stable's the best we can do. The stable's the best we can do." Now, if you are, and I want you to think about this seriously. I mean, I'm throwing some humor in here, but think about this. How many of you have said to yourself, "I'm trying to follow the Lord. Why won't the Lord cut me some slack?" Anybody? Why is it that when I am trying to do the right thing, he just keeps letting the garbage pile on top of me? Nothing is going right. I thought that following Jesus, at least he would toss me a bone and I could sleep somewhere that doesn't have a cow turd next to me. Why is it that my wife is going to have to give birth in a stable? You would think that if God is on our side and nothing can trump God's agenda, that he would at least provide a place for my wife to give birth that's somewhat sanitary. You can see my personality when things don't go right on vacations. But this is high stakes. Okay, infant mortality is a big deal in ancient times. So Joseph doesn't, he can't find any place to put his wife, so she's in the stable. It's not in the text, but we can assume that Joseph is not a midwife. He's a what? He's a carpenter. He's not skilled in bringing babies into the world. So he's probably running around Bethlehem looking for a midwife. Maybe he finds one. Maybe he doesn't. But in the end, baby Jesus comes into the world through some very, very difficult circumstances. Without hindsight, he doesn't know. They don't know the outcome of this story. They do know the promise. They do know point one. God says this is what's going to happen. They don't know how it's going to happen. And they don't realize the suffering that's involved in the process. They don't realize the suffering that's involved in the process. Here's a scripture we can all grab onto. Probably about, well, I don't know how many years after the birth of Jesus, but maybe 50, 40 years after Paul pens this letter to the church in Rome. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is a generic statement, and the statement basically is this. What Paul is saying is, listen, your God is involved in every single detail of human history. There are no stray molecules in the universe. None. Everything that you experience, good things, bad things, neutral things, happen so that God might advance his purpose in your life. Now, here's what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you or I necessarily know how that works. Paul's not interested in explaining the how. We may or may not ever know how God is using all things to advance his agenda and to bring us into conformity to Christ. We just have to rest in knowing that he does. Now, that's easy for a preacher to say. It's harder for a follower of Christ to grab a hold of in the midst of suffering. Some of you are going through immense suffering right now. The loss of a loved one. Holidays bring about, you know, you lost someone within the last year or two, and now you have to celebrate the holidays without that loved one. Some of you are experiencing difficulty with your health, or some family member is struggling with health. Stacy's stepdad, we just found out that he's been given, I don't know, a month. Brain tumor is taking over his brain. That's not convenient over the holidays, right? Some of you have gone through difficult relationships. You didn't choose for your spouse to leave, but they did. Some of you, you didn't choose for your child to rebel, but they have. Some of you didn't choose to lose your job, but you did. You get the picture. We could look at 1,001 scenarios, all of which are painful, and you're like, I don't see how God's going to use this. I don't know how he's going to, and I don't either, and I'm not here to give you platitudes and just tell you that I know. I don't know. But what I do know is that God is the author of history. So knowing that he's the author of history and seeing how he's worked in history in the past, when we can see in hindsight, helps us know the uncertainty of our own lives. Okay, if he did it then, he can probably do it in my life. So let's reread Luke 2, 1 through 7, and look at it through hindsight. First of all, the day of his birth. Verse 1, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Scripture that I have on the PowerPoint here is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoptions as sons. Paul says, in the fullness of time, when, in other words, when everything aligned and everything was ready, that's when Jesus entered the world, when Caesar was ruling. Why is it the fullness of time then? See, Caesar Augustus, he had a neat little pithy title for himself. You're going to find this somewhat ironic. Caesar Augustus had a title for himself, Caesar Augustus, the Divine, Prince of Peace. Do you find that ironic? Jesus is known as what? The Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father, Wonderful Counselor. That's a Christmas card verse, Isaiah 9:6. Here's the difference, though. Caesar believed himself to be the Prince of Peace because his uncle Julius, through subjugation, through oppression and the tip of the sword, conquered the known world, subjugated them, taxed them, and now was assassinated by his own people. And now his nephew Augustus Caesar is ruling, and he's looking out over all the known world and said, look at the peace that I have brought about. By subjugation and war, nonetheless, but everything's great now. It's good to be the king. So he looked at himself as someone who brought peace to the known world. And in a sense, he did. He brought about what is called the Pax Romana. Not a pox as in smallpox, but it's Latin for peace. The peace of Rome, which reigned from, about 27 BC to 180 AD. So in the fullness of time, there was relative tranquility in the known world. There was one common trade language, which was Greek. The culture of the Romans was Greek. So they Hellenized the world after Alexander the Great. Then come the Greeks, or rather Alexander the Great was Greeks. Then come the Romans, but they perpetuated that culture. So there's one common tongue in the whole known world, and it's Greece. So now all of a sudden, the apostles come. Jesus Christ dies for sin, raised again. The apostles begin, they have free reign, free travel, because there are no civil wars, there are no border skirmishes. They can travel freely from India all the way to Spain, and they can take the gospel to all these places, and everybody understands Greek. That was not possible 100 years before, wouldn't have been possible 100 years after. So in the fullness of time, using a pinhead like Augustus Caesar, who actually thought he was divine, God had a plan, still does have a plan. The place of his birth, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. There was a prophecy longstanding that the Messiah should be and would come from Bethlehem. Bethlehem. We know this because after, when the wise men come to Herod, and they inquire about where the Messiah is to be born, Herod asks his religious leaders, and they say, well, everybody knows it's Bethlehem. Okay, so Messiah has to be born there. Now, we notice that Mary and Joseph are not making a beeline to Bethlehem. Maybe they're not aware of the implications, but nonetheless, just to ensure the Messiah is born where God says the Messiah is going to be born, Caesar Augustus issues a decree. An annoying decree, but a decree that is exactly in line with God's sovereign purpose for this Messiah. And also the family of his birth. Romans chapter 2, or chapter 1 rather, verses 2 through 4. Paul the Apostle says, the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. And also the manner of his birth. Everything about Jesus' birth, about his life, about his ministry, about his death, his burial, his resurrection, exemplified humility. The opposite of what you see with Caesar Augustus. The opposite of what you see with Herod the Great. The opposite of what we see in most world leaders. Currently, our own world leader. I don't think humility is a virtue that just screams from our current leader's persona. But everything about the person of Christ was humble. Was humble. Humility characterized his birth. Notice he was born in the city of David. There's two cities of David. There is Jerusalem, city of David, which he instituted his rule from, where he made it his palace city. But that's not the city of his birth. The city of his birth is Bethlehem, a very small village, about 8 miles south of Jerusalem. So Jesus was born not in Jerusalem, the city of power, but the city of David's upbringing when he was nothing more than a shepherd boy. He was born not in the palace, but in a stable. In his upbringing, he was not raised in a palace. He was raised in a rural village in Nazareth by a father who was a blue-collar guy that had a carpentry trade. His humility would characterize also his ministry. He says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And ultimately, humility would characterize his death. Understand that Jesus walked the road of suffering before you and I. Everything about him is characterized by humility. Something I was talking with Pastor Steve Shepherdley about, he pointed this out. He was reading a commentary, and this particular commentator brought out what I'm about to share with you. And it's one of those things where when you hear it and you see it, you're like, oh my gosh, how did I miss this? But it's easy to miss. So look at the last verse in chapter 2, verse 7 here that we've been talking about. And she gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Do you know what swaddling clothes are? Swaddling clothes, it just means a very tightly wrapped cloth. It was a long cloth. They do the same thing now. So you give birth to a child, they give the baby to the mother holds it, and then the nurse takes the child away, they clean the child up, and then they wrap the child real tight. Right? That's swaddling clothes to keep the baby's limbs and arms from flailing around. They're all just all snug, like they're in the womb. That's what swaddling clothes are. So understand that Jesus, think about this, God allows himself to be constrained by a blanket. Do you see that? God is allowing himself to be constrained by a big blankie. Can't move. Dependent upon a mother for his sustenance. Dependent upon his parents for everything. God constrains himself in swaddling clothes. And it won't be the last time. Bookended at the end of Luke, when they take Jesus down from the cross, they wrapped him in a linen shroud. And they laid him not in a manger, but in a tomb. God was constrained in a linen shroud because he'd given his life. So they'd take the body and they would wrap it tightly, the same way you might an infant. Only he was not placed in a manger, he was placed in a tomb. Think about those two thoughts. The God that created the universe constrained himself to a baby blanket. And the God that created the universe constrained himself in death. Willingly. Willingly. Every amount of suffering that you are being asked by God to endure, Christ has experienced before you. He understands. He submitted himself to the same rules and has suffered infinitely more than any one of us will ever suffer. You're lonely, he was lonelier. You're in pain, he was in more pain. You're in anguish, he was in more anguish. But his suffering was not random and neither is yours. He knew that his suffering was for your benefit. That's why he allowed himself to be constrained by swaddling clothes, and that's why he allowed himself to be constrained with a linen shroud. But he's not in a shroud, and he's not constrained any longer. Peter ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw that the linen clothes were by themselves, and he went home marveling in what had happened. Through the resurrection, Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered death. Christ is the victor. And everything that has happened in his life before and since, and everything that is happening in your life now, that's happened in the past and that will happen in the future, he is victor over sin, death, suffering, and the future. He brings about all things and uses all things, even the things you intend for evil, he turns it on its ear and brings it about for his purpose. He's not constrained by anything any longer. And he's asking us to take the next step and to trust him. For some of you, that next step is not a next step. It's actually a first step. It's to trust Jesus for the salvation of your sin. To trust him. To stop trusting in your own self, your own works. To look to him for forgiveness. To look to him for encouragement, for strength, for power, for meaning. Scriptures say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You come to the end of yourself and, Lord, I'm tired of doing this on my own. I'm tired of trying to create my own history. I can't control the universe. I can't even control a vacation. And to just simply submit yourself to him and say, Lord, just like Mary did, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to me, according to your word. There's a place of initial resignation where you say, Lord, I give myself to you. That's what it means to begin to follow Jesus. Jesus did the same thing. Luke chapter 22, verse 42. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You need to understand that as a disciple of Christ, there's nowhere in the scripture that says you will therefore be exempt from suffering. It is not God's will for you to exempt you from all suffering. It's God's will for you to take you through that suffering that you might experience his glory and his joy. Joy and suffering are not mutually exclusive. Suffering is not eternal. It does not last forever. Joy does. Joy does. Just real quick, let me just read for you a scripture from Romans. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul. It's a few verses before the one that I threw up there with 28 and 29. I consider the suffering of this present time. Back it up. 15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Are you ready for this? Provided we suffer with him in order that we also might be glorified with him. Your Savior is a Savior that doesn't take suffering away, but utilizes it to bring about your glory and his glory, and ultimately your joy. His death, his burial, his resurrection has demonstrated that he has conquered sin and death, and bids you to allow him to do the same in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you have called us to trust you. And Lord, sometimes as we look into the future, we're scared and we're uncertain, whether it's a relational challenge or whether it's a health challenge or a financial challenge or just any number of things that we have to walk through, Lord. When we don't know the future, we get nervous. Lord, when you were in the garden and you bowed the knee and you put yourself on the ground, you asked your Father to remove the cup of suffering that you were going through. But then you resigned yourself and said, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we thank you that you did not skirt the task that was in front of you, and that's to go to the cross. Thank you for doing that willingly for us. Thank you for conquering sin and conquering death. I pray, Lord, that you would call many to faith in you in this room, that today they would put their faith in you. And I pray, Father, for those that are struggling, that are suffering, that they would trust you today. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them in the midst of their pain, in the midst of their trial, in the midst of their circumstances, reminding them that you know the end from the beginning and that you work all things for the good of those who love you and called according to your purpose. That Christ might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name.